Because when we listen to what Joseph says, we get an amazing view into his heart and how he thought. And when you think about Joseph in the Old Testament, and just to melt all of his troubles down to one statement, the fact that he was sold as a slave into Egypt, which was representative of many other struggles. But he became a slave, which is horrible. But to become a slave because your brothers sold you had so many layers of struggle to think about and to overcome. You think about the innocent suffering. It's horrible for the innocent to suffer, as we read in this 22nd Psalm. But it's much worse for the innocent to suffer because of being betrayed, let alone betrayed by your own brothers. That was Joseph. Tonight we'll look at when he, much later in life, in a position of great authority, did not ridicule or mock his brothers, didn't punish them, didn't berate them, didn't even admonish them with any direct rebuke. But he does say very clearly some things that evidence why he was able to overcome. What do you struggle with? What is it that is beating you up? Whatever that is, the Bible has the answer. And you'll get it tonight if you're here. I hope you'll be back. Genesis 45. For this morning, we're going to complete a series, a four-part series on the subject of pornography. We do have folks that are here that have not been here for the other three, so I'm going to take just a few moments of review. We did establish, I trust... Well, let me back up even further than that, and let's state the obvious when I say that pornography is a major sin in our culture. I hope that you believe that. When I say I hope you believe that, I do not mean I hope that you understand that pornography is major in our culture. That's indisputable. The issue that I hope that you agree with is when I clarify that by saying pornography is a major sin in our culture. Very possible for us to see things as problems and yet not accept that the problem is sin. When we say that something is sin, then the problem is not just the problem. The problem is that by indulging in that sin, the problem is greater than the sin because that sin comes between us and God. Now our problem is not just what we're doing. We struggle with many things that are not sins. Jesus struggled with things that made life difficult, but they were not sins, hunger and thirst and weariness and the like. There are many infirmities, many weaknesses, many difficulties in life that are not sins. The problem is sometimes when we face, as humans, we face those struggles, sometimes we sin in the way we react to them. Now our problem is compounded infinitely because we're not just struggling with the problem, we have sinned. Now God is not even helping with the problem because he's dealing with the real problem, which is the sin, our lack of dependence upon him. Pornography is a major sin in our culture, and Christians are targeted by this sin. Certainly not exempt from getting very personally enslaved to that. You may not be, I hope you're not. But you can apply the principles of this message to any sin at all. We did look at porn from three angles tonight, or today we'll look at it from a fourth angle. The first look was about the idea that pornography is a terrible sin because it violates God's will. And then we looked at it from the standpoint of being a bold counterfeit, that pornography is a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. There is a real thing, but pornography is not it. It is a fake thing. It is a counterfeit. It is something that is masking itself as being the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And there are many that have the idea that no, pornography has some allure to it because they have bought the counterfeit. The problem is that that counterfeit will lie to the deceived and then laugh at the deceived. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Then thirdly, we looked at the idea that pornography is a brutal master. The idea behind that is that the nature of pornography is such that it binds, that it chains, that it enslaves people. And that people once getting involved in it find
that they cannot stay static. It has a voracious appetite, and it creates that in the person who indulges that lust. So that really the problem is primarily not the pornography. That is, it is not the thing that is seen or viewed. The real problem is the lust of the heart. So that having indulged in pornography, Satan has a way of taking that which God has allowed in our lives to be a very powerful memory so that we can always remember the blessings and the praises of God and worship Him at any moment in any place because of all the good things that we remember that He has done. But God also has allowed that very positive, creative blessing in us can be twisted and distorted by sin so that the person, having indulged his lust of pornography, finds that lust is resident within him, and even without looking, he still has that visual memory, and it can become a battle forever in his life, all the rest of his life. That is because pornography is a master. It will chain you, it will enslave you, it will dominate you, it will destroy you. Today, we're looking at pornography from the angle that it is a very determined thief. Pornography is a determined thief. That is, if there is a thief in your neighborhood, and he wants to break into cars and to find out what is in those cars, to take what may be there, that thief will probably go car to car to car to car, looking for a car that has been left unlocked. He is not a determined thief, he's an opportunistic thief. He's not going to go to the trouble of breaking a window or breaking through a lock. He's just going to get to the car that is the open opportunity. Opens the door, takes out what's there, moves to the next one. We have such things in communities here and there. The determined thief, on the other hand, is not going to be dissuaded. He is not going to stop because of an obstacle. He is going to keep pushing until he gets what he wants. Pornography is like that. Pornography will not quit just because it finds some opposition. It is a determined thief. Porn is a taker and not a giver. It promises and it does give, but what it gives is far outdistanced by what it takes. Porn promises to give, and that is why people are taken in by it. But porn does not give. It takes. It is a determined thief. Now we're going to look at two passages. The first one is in John chapter 10. If you could look there for a moment with me. John 10 will establish just in this isolated passage, and yet with layers after layer after layer of evidence that Jesus Christ is a gracious giver. And I hope today, as we look at this, and really, like all three of the other sermons, this really is not, at some measure, it really isn't a sermon on pornography. Really, this is, you could probably clarify this sermon effectively by saying that it is really kind of the theology of the difference between Satan and God and the character of the two. And we look, first of all, at the idea that God is by nature a gracious giver. God gives. God does not take. God gives. When God asks us for something, He asks us for that not so that He can have it. He asks it from us for our good. For example, take tithing. God does not tell us to give a percentage of our income to Him because He needs it. He asks us to give to Him because we need to give lest we become greedy, lest we become covetous. It is a wonderful blessing, and I didn't plan on saying this, but it is certainly a truth, that one of the great problems in our society, in our culture, is that we have so much, and yet so many people, though having so much, are slaves to debt. How can that be? Because the problem is not what we have, it's what has us. And tithing is this wonderful opportunity that whenever increase I have, to consciously stop before giving up any of it and saying, it's all God's. And so I'm going to take the first fruits of that and I'm going to give it back to God as a praise and worship offering to Him. And tithing is this conscious decision that I will not live on 100%. I'll live on 90. I'm not going to live. You know, a person who's in debt is not living on 100% either. They're trying to live on 110%. That's what's one of the great economic problems that we face in our country today, is that our government is doing that. And we are in trouble because it has. And so you have the choice of saying, well, the government can do it, I can too. Well, it'll take time for it to catch up with you, but it most surely will. You would be much better off to do it God's way and to be gracious and look for a way that you can give and get out of debt, totally out of debt. Get out of debt and don't go into debt. It's a horrible slave master. That's just free. That's just extra. Whenever God asks us for something, it is to free us from covetousness and lust and greed or whatever it might be. God does not ask so that he might have or so that we might be, find that he's taking from us. God is giving to us. Now, take a moment, please, as we look at this passage and just ponder some of what God reveals to us about himself in this passage. Look at John 10 and verse 11. Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There's something we learn in verse 11. It is very simple, but I would commend it to you for your thoughtful, concentrated meditation at some point, even this week, when he said, I am the good shepherd. He is intrinsically good. He is benevolent. He is good. He is not bad. He is good. Don't allow the simplicity of that to cause you to just brush over that. Listen, when you get up in the morning, you can pause, you can stop, and you can say, I know the good shepherd. Jerry and I, as we prayed this morning about the teens, Jerry McGrainer was sharing different things and we were fellowshipping, and he said one of the things that happens at work is he says, it sounded like people are almost deliberately going out of their way to ask him how he's doing because he always has some positive thing. And we talked about the fact that we are always doing better than we deserve. We're always, are we not, if we are Christians? And we're discussing this idea that we deserve, if we got what we deserved, we would be in hell forever in a Christless eternity, suffering, tormented. How then can we, in our struggles, as severe as they become at times, how can we allow those things to outweigh in our thinking the goodness of our God? God is a gracious giver. Jesus Christ is good. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the shepherd. What is a shepherd? We don't understand shepherding like John did when he wrote, or like David did when he talked about the 23rd Psalm and said, the Lord is my shepherd. And so we're in a different kind of culture today, but a shepherd is one who guides. A shepherd is the one who cares. A shepherd is the one who protects. You have someone who is protecting you. If you're saved, you have someone who is providing for you as your shepherd. He is the good shepherd. When God asks us for something, again, he is trying to shield us from that which he knows will harm us, but we don't know that. He is the good shepherd because we are like the sheep. You know what a sheep does? You probably don't. We don't know much about sheep, but one of the intrinsic characteristics, natural characteristic of a sheep is that he eats grass. He does not farm. He does not save. He does not build silos. He does not put things up for the winter. He just eats what's in front of him, immediately in front of him. And I'm told that with a sheep, he'll eat this blade of grass and this blade of grass, and he never looks up to see where he's going. He just eats blade after grass, after blade after grass, after blade after grass, after blade after grass, a little more grass, a little more grass, until he tumbles right off the cliff. Happens often. That's how you are. That's how I am. We can get to the point where we go pleasure to pleasure to pleasure to pleasure until we fall off the cliff. Now, if we do better at life, what we do is, at different points in here, we stop eating the grass and say, who grew this grass? And we love him, and we look up to him, and we listen to him. But we can get focused on what we have instead of who we love. Jesus is the good shepherd. Look at this. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He gives his life. You know, if the scripture just said the good shepherd gives his life, it would be very significant.
You're giving your life too, you know.
You can't keep it. You can't take your life and put it into the freezer and save it for later. You can't can it. You can't keep it. Life just keeps going. You are giving your life to something. What was it last week? Jesus gives his life, but you will notice here that he gives his life for the sheep. Is it not curious that it does not say the good shepherd giveth his life for the Lord? Is it not curious that it does not say the good shepherd giveth his life for himself? Is it not curious that he does not say the good shepherd giveth his life for the scriptures or for preaching or for prayer? Is it not significant to us that the Bible says the good shepherd giveth his life for you?
Yes, he is a giver. He is an intrinsic giver. How is it then? How is it then that somehow we can become overwhelmed with a sense of need? Because the devil's a liar. Don't believe him. Meditate on what God says instead of the devil's lies. Not only that, if you back up the verse before, we'll take this apart in a few minutes. But I want you to notice something in verse 10 as we deal with this contrast between God and the devil, where the scripture says, the thief cometh not, Jesus is speaking, the thief, he speaks of Satan, cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Look at this. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, that you and I could believe both of those truths in that verse, both the negative and the positive. Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life. I am giving you life, not just life, but that you might have it more abundantly. That is, Jesus Christ's desire for you is that you could have an overflowing life, an abundant life, exuberant life. He is giving that to you. That's why he came. God is not a stingy miser. He is a benevolent, gracious, generous giver. I love the word of God that says that God daily loads us with benefits. I like to picture that as being a dump truck, just absolutely filled to where it's got to have this tarp over it so the things don't fall off, and whatever might be on that, it backs up. Hopefully it's good stuff, it's fertilizer, it's mulch or whatever. This massive truck, and it just backs up, and you can hear the beeping, the warning, and it backs up, and all of a sudden they pull the tailgate and they start to lift that, and it just slides out, if you've ever seen that, and it just dumps. That's what God does to you every single day. He daily loads us with benefits. For how many of those benefits are you thanking him today? See? It is so very easy for us to become so gloomy. We focus on our problems, which are real. But we become like those problems. Instead of gazing on our Savior and becoming like him, we gaze on those problems and we allow the problems to hold our attention, and our faith wavers. Because as we gaze on the problems, the struggles, they're real. But we gaze upon them and we allow them to hold our attention. Pretty soon they take on much greater prominence in our thinking than our God. And our problems become big. And our God becomes quite small because we look at our God through the problems. No. Reverse that. Let your God hold your attention. And be like the psalmist that goes from all of this lament to at the end of the verse where he's saying, I will praise you. I will praise you. Over and over again, he said it. You can do that. You can do that today. God is not a stingy miser. Matthew 5 says this, your Father which is in heaven, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But in contrast with that, Satan is not a giver but a taker. He is a taker. He's going to take everything from you that you will let him have. He is the one, I believe, that is spoken of in verse 10. It's an obvious truth when it says the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But that verse and those characterizations are very interesting. We're going to look at two passages. This is one. We'll take it apart just briefly. Then we're going to look at another passage. And I want you to see in the Bible, a man
that actually you can watch this work in his life as he made a very significant mistake, which was a sin that became compounded with more and more sin as he sinned and tried to cover it instead of forsake it and repent. And another sin, and just became layer after layer after layer. And I propose to you that Satan is the author of that sin. And he's trying to do the exact same thing to you. And one of the tools that he can use is indeed pornography. But look at this verse first. Why does the thief come? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan takes what is not his. That's stealing. Satan is going to use pornography to rob you of what you can have in God. And what can happen many times as he steals is he takes from us the sweet trust in the Lord, the rest in God's perfect plan. He puts in front of us, when it comes to pornography, images that we have the easy opportunity, if we choose, to simply use the God-given eyelids he put on our eyes and simply not look and turn away. Or we look and we indulge and we find that every time, without any exception, every time, it awakens lust. Is it sinful to look? Listen, it is one thing to look and at something. It is another thing to gaze. It is one thing to see. It is another thing to behold. It is one thing to inadvertently something cross our vision. It is another thing to look the second time. And to look, and to look, and to look. Satan wants you to keep on looking, staring, not be able to turn away. That is Satan in you. You have a good God. You say, well, when I have this temptation, it is overwhelming. You want to know how to resist. I quoted these verses to Andrew on this platform yesterday. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Listen to this. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Did you get that? God said there's a way that you can have a strategy that will cause Satan to say, it's worthless, I'm not getting them. I'm going after more fertile field. Resist the devil, but first you must submit to God. So look to the Lord. Satan takes what is not his, he steals. Secondly, he kills. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The word kill, you know, death is not cessation. Death is separation. In the scripture, death is never the end. When a person dies on this life, there is a separation, but there is not cessation. They still live. You understand that? When a person spiritually dies, they do not cease to be. They are separated from God. When we are born, the scripture says we are born dead in trespasses and sins, and yet we exist. We tend to think that death is the end. Death is not the end. Death is separation. That's what this is talking about when it says the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. How could it be that he would steal and kill? I mean, if kill means you stopped, you no longer exist, then how could he then destroy? But when you understand theologically what the Bible teaches when it talks about death, you understand that when the Bible says that the thief comes to kill, you recognize, okay, that means that Satan's strategy in my life is to separate me from God's great goodness. He is trying to separate me from God's blessings and God's grace. He wants me to think that I cannot overcome. He wants the power of my lust for some sin to become so overwhelming in my life as a Christian that I think I can't resist. And I start to believe the experience of my life instead of the word of the living God. And I say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but it just doesn't work, liar. You believe him instead of God. It does work. But we must trust our God. It's a faith issue. And it becomes a theological issue, or it is a theological. He separates from God and from what is best. God wants you to go through your life in purity. You say, well, I blew it. God wants you to go through the rest of your life in purity. See? Satan does not. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. He ruins futures by scarring the present. Satan is an expert at that. Satan is an expert at scarring the present in order to ruin the future. If Satan was omnipotent, we would be in deep trouble. But he is not. He will scar the present to ruin the future. And you can understand today that by faith in God, that scar from the present doesn't have to ruin the future. That scar in the present can become the basis for greater ministry in the future if you put that very scar on the altar and give it to the Lord. And be willing to say to others who are bound up in the same or other sins, let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you where I was. Let me tell you how I was a slave. Let me tell you how I sinned in this way or the other way. And let me tell you how God delivered me. And I have been where you are, and you can be where I am because God is great. God needs people to give that such testimonies. But sometimes Christians can be so arrogant and so proud that we want to push our sins away and act like we never did them, like we're Mr. Perfect. When we do that, we follow Satan's rules, and we allow those sins to dominate us, at least in the sense that if we don't continue to sin, we button our lips and we don't give God praise for the victory that we have. Now, I'd like you to look how pornography stole from a man in the Old Testament. Did you know that there's pornography in the Bible? Yes. Look at 2 Samuel, please, chapter 11. We'll be back to John 10 in a minute. Well, a few minutes. Look carefully. Let's take a passage apart that I trust is very familiar, but I think if we look at it from the standpoint of pornography, it might be a little bit enlightening in a different way. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you know your chapter content, as soon as I said it, you probably thought, oh boy, David and who? Yeah. Isn't it interesting that David was exposed, no pun intended. David was aware of Bathsheba when she was taking a bath. Interesting name, don't you think? Yeah. Look how pornography stole from David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very ugly to look upon." Oops, nope, I guess not. There is a problem. Let's stop here in verse 2 and just establish a little bit of the timing. You tell me, okay, class, you answer out loud. What has happened in David's life? What do you know about David that has already happened in his life? Give me some of his victories. Anybody? Goliath. David has killed Goliath. He's a young man. What else? Come on, there are many. Pardon? He's now the king. Exactly. Before he became the king, what happened? Pardon? He ran from Saul, was delivered. Yeah, Gary? Okay, yeah, he resisted temptation to kill the king, even though he was anointed king, yeah. What else? Anybody, what else comes to mind? He wrote a bunch of psalms, right? Yeah. He'd killed a lion and a bear before he'd killed Goliath. What else? What else comes to mind that you haven't said? I didn't plan on doing this. What else about David? He was a shepherd, successful shepherd. He was obedient to his father along that line. Yeah, all kinds of things in David's life. I mean, this is not a young man, gang. I wonder how old he was. He might have been my age. You say, well, no, these things don't happen to old men. These happen to young men. No, they happen to any men. The problem is not the age of the man. The problem is the lust of the heart. You are vulnerable. There's no victory within us. The victory's in God. I mean, this is a very godly man. This is the man after God's own heart. The only good man in the Bible that I know of that God says that about. I mean, sometimes we can know these truths and we stop. We stop short of just really recognizing, hey, this guy had his act together. This guy exhibited so much faith in God. All of Israel, all the soldiers of Israel, the trained soldiers, the armed soldiers, they are standing on the sidelines with this loudmouthed pagan bully Goliath running his mouth out there and deriding God. These guys are scared. It's not because they're weak. It's not because they're stupid. It's because they're intelligent. It's because they're counting the cost. It's because they're looking at themselves and the enemy. It's because this is a huge problem. And David comes in the innocence of his faith. And he says, I am no better than you. I am just as vulnerable as you. But my God does not want this to happen. And he has faith in God. Sometimes, brethren, we have huge problems in our lives. They may never rise to the level of a national calamity and a war. But we have huge problems in our lives. And we ought to look at them at Goliath. And we ought to start swinging a stone around and say, you are going down or I'm going to die trying. Because God deserves that. That was Goliath. That was David. And now this? How can this be? How can he go here? The power of pornography. The power of the eyes. The opportunity for a man in this case, or a woman, but a man to see. And in seeing what he sees, for that to dominate him and him to do things that having done them, he would look back and say, how did I ever do this? God didn't record this so that we would know David's dirty laundry. God recorded this so you and I would learn and not go down the same road. And yet, I'm telling you, as you probably know, many a Christian is just like an ox led to the slaughter. Just like the sheep. Look, look, look down.
Look at the rest of it. Verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not that Bathsheba? Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. I learned of a report this week. ESPN released. I wonder if you saw it. It has to do with the Olympics. 10,000 athletes. The Olympic Committee has a standing order. 100,000 condoms. It went into great details about the orgiastic activities of our Olympic athletes. 3 weeks. One mother was quoted as saying, my son's girlfriend can't go, so he's just going to take out his extra energy with one-night stands. A mother. We are in a mixed-up world. You will buy that if you don't combat it. This is a one-night stand. God calls it adultery. What do you call it? This is an affair. God calls it adultery. God calls it sin. Look at some more. Verse 15. You read the whole passage later if you'd like. But verse 15. After she was expecting, after many different strategies, layers of sin, trying to get the husband to be killed so that he would, or first trying to get him drunk, trying to get the husband to go lay with his wife with the idea that the pregnancy would be of the appearance that it was the father who had been involved in the conception. David the king, verse 15, he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. You know the story, but the explicit nature of these instructions are shocking to a reasonable reading. David, the commander-in-chief, he says, this man will die in battle because you put him strategically in the hottest place
and you will retire, you will retreat from this loyal, dedicated, life-sacrificing soldier. And can I remind you that Uriah obeyed? What a man. Can I remind you that Uriah probably did that because he so admired his king? Could I remind you that it may well be the grace and mercy of God that Uriah died without his king being diminished in his eyes? Who would be destroyed if they knew your secrets? Get rid of them. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned. Thank God for that. It doesn't say she thought, yippee, he's dead. I'm done with him. We have women that think that in our day. Don't let that bleed into you. Life would be better if husband was dead. I met with Casey and Andrew just right before we went in the office with Best Man and the Groom yesterday, and I quoted to them Matthew 19:6, where the Bible says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And I reminded them that, yes, you know, you're going to walk an aisle, and you'll walk an aisle, and I'll ask you, and you'll say, I will, and I do, and you'll say, I will, and I do, and you are both active. You're both going to make decisions, and that's great. You are going to do something today, but there's something else happening. Listen to it. There's something else happening when you say, I will, and I do, and you say, I will, and I do, and I say that I pronounce you, something else happens there, and here's what it is. Matthew 19:6 says, what God hath joined together. God does something in that wedding. Don't you believe that? God does something. God is active there. The Bible says, God hath joined together. It is not just some civil ceremony. Our world does not understand this. God joins together man and woman in marriage. God is actively doing that. That happened here. God was here yesterday. God actively joined a man and a woman together. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's what the scripture says. Bathsheba mourned for her husband. That's not the rest of the story. Verse 27, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And if this was a romance novel or some other filthy literature, you'd think, oh, isn't this nice? And they lived happily ever after. But that's not what God says. God does not say they lived happily ever after. This beautiful woman lost her husband, but now she's married to the king living in the palace. Fairy dust. I mean, Cinderella became whatever she became. No, that happens in the romance novels. That happens in the movies. Don't buy into that trash. Buy into the words of God. The Bible says the thing that he had done displeased the Lord, but he never even knew it. He was so drunk with the wine of his passion and his lust that he went down, 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 down. It will happen to you. Sin is a determined thief. Pornography will not give up. I'll give you the notes. The bullets under number two there. David looked at nakedness outside his marriage. It's right there in the text. He looked at nakedness outside his marriage. Never do that. David took what he looked at. He looked, then he took. If he didn't look, he wouldn't have taken. He looked. Once he looked, his eye was in total control of his hand, and he took. David caused her pregnancy. David arranged her husband's death. David married her. But as we just read, David was in deep trouble with God. Let me read to you an article about the seduction of pornography and what porn steals from a person. And I'll try to hasten. Let me read this article. Again, I have the source if you'd like the documentation. Sexuality should point toward covenant fidelity in marriage and all the goods associated with that most basic institution. But it has instead been corrupted to devastating effects. rather than directed towards fidelity, faithfulness, covenantal commitment, procreation, and the wonder of a one-flesh relationship, the sex drive has been degraded into a passion that robs God of His glory, celebrating the sensual at the expense of the spiritual, and setting what God had intended for good on a path that leads to destruction in the name of personal fulfillment. As sinners, we corrupt what God has perfectly designed for the good of His creatures, and we have turned sexuality into a carnival of orgiastic pleasures. Not only have we severed sex from marriage, but as a society, we now look at marriage as an imposition, chastity as an embarrassment, and sexual restraint as a psychological hang-up. Pornography represents one of the most insidious attacks upon the sanctity of marriage and the goodness of sex within the one-flesh relationship. The celebration of debauchery rather than purity. The elevation of pleasure over all other considerations. And the corruption of sexual energy through an inversion of the self corrupts the idea of marriage, lead to incalculable harm, and subverts marriage and the marital bond. The Christian worldview must direct all consideration of sexuality to the institution of marriage. I hope you buy that. The Christian worldview must direct all consideration of sexuality to the institution of marriage. Marriage is not merely the arena for sexual activity. It's presented in Scripture as the divinely designed arena for the display of God's glory on earth. As a man and wife come together in a one-flesh relationship within the marriage covenant, rightly understood and rightly ordered, marriage is a picture of God's own covenantal faithfulness. Marriage is to display God's glory, reveal God's good gifts to His creatures, and protect human beings from the inevitable disaster that always follows when sexual passions are divorced from their rightful place. Listen, end quote, Satan has no interest in your benefit. He has no interest in your enjoyment. Satan does not want you to be happy. He does not want you to be pleased. He doesn't want you to be fulfilled. He doesn't want you to have an extravagant, abundant life. He wants you to be a sniveling wretch. Satan uses pornography to take from us what God has provided for us. But even those overcome by the sin of pornography have hope if they will trust God. Now, back to John chapter 10, very briefly, please. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where the Scripture says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Let me give you the 5 points there, just so you have the notes. Number one, Jesus Christ willingly gave His life. Jesus Christ had power to give His life. This is a further proof that Jesus Christ is no less than deity, divine God. He had the power to give His life. You and I do not. He said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down." He has life-giving power, life-sustaining power. You and I do not have such power. He went on in this verse, layers, are there not, of proofs of deity here. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down." Look at this. "And I have power to take it again." Only God has that power. Jesus Christ had the power to rise again. Not only that, He was willingly obedient. Does not the Scripture here say, let me find it, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He was willingly obedient. And therefore, my good brother and sister, you and I are foolish unless we recognize, I want to run to Jesus. I want nothing to do with Satan in his agenda. He is a thief. He is a taker. He is a destroyer. I want this God. I want Jesus Christ. I want His principles. I want to be a follower of Him. I want to renounce all that is against Him. And I want to declare my loyalty to Him. I want to declare allegiance to Him. I will do everything in my power to recognize that the life I live this day and this week and the rest of my days are all about my decisions, my choices, how much time I spend in this Word to make this book saturate my mind rather than being saturated with all the other filth that's out there without that being combated. But I am going to recognize that this book says that we are sanctified through His Word, and it's through the Word that we're made clean. And so I'm going to make sure that every day I'm going to take a spiritual bath by being exposed to this Word. You can do that. And if you don't, then you're dirty. Your choice. You play with sin. It is a taker. I conclude, pornography is a determined thief. Satan and porn will not give up until its victim is conquered and helpless, devoid of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Pornography is a terrible sin, a bold counterfeit, a brutal master, and a determined thief. It is essential, is it not, dear brother and sister, that you and I develop our love relationship with Jesus Christ. And we build upon that love, a love relationship of sexual purity within our own marriages. God help us. Let's stand together as we pray.